Romans chapter 5. I'd like to spend just a few moments with you on a line of thought springing out of that eighth verse. Out of the eighth verse. Along this this straight line, what's love look like? It seems to me that Peter and Paul and the Apostle John have a photo album of love itself in the various ways that they express it grammatically. And when we look at this eighth verse, of course it's taken in its immediate context, where we read in verse 6, for example, "When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God," verse 8, "commendeth," interesting word there, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now that word, commend, is a word that means to, among other things, to set together. It is to, if I could read the verse this way, "But God expresses his love," or he exhibits his love, or he introduces his love. "God commendeth his love toward us." So here's an introduction. Here's a display. And of course, the model that the children of God are to take is his. "Love as I have loved you." And so here you have this whole idea of an introduction. And I'll give you a couple examples in a minute, but I want to get you thinking about an old story, an illustration that was basically a conversation between an old, poor peasant farmer and a very wealthy but harsh skeptic of the existence of God. This conversation took place, and as the story goes, and I just love. Every time I come across this and review it, it always still moves my heart and establishes a truth concerning this. The conversation sort of went like this. The wealthy man was walking down the road. He happens by the peasant's farm, and he looks up on his pretty crude, very crude looking barn. And on top of the roof of that barn was a weather vane. And it was very roughly crafted, but the words on that weather vane were very simple but and very clear. "God is love." And it had it was couched between the point of an arrow and the feathers of an arrow. "God is love." And as the wealthy skeptic passed by and he happened to meet the peasant, he says to him, something like this. He said, "You and I have had a lot of conversations over the years, but there, that weather vane on your barn proves my point exactly. You can never count on God for love. It's always changing. He's as changeable as the wind." And so the peasant, very graciously, very kindly, stops and he looks into the eyes of his unbelieving friend, his wealthy friend. And here's what he said to him. He said, "The lesson that you should take from that weather vane is not so much your emphasis on which way the wind blows, but that no matter which way the wind blows, God is still love." Now, it seems to me fair that if God is immutable, unchangeable, eternally so, then every attribute of God is like unto that. It is immutable, unchangeable. And so when it says, "God is love," and while that's not his primary attribute, it is one of them. It's something that never changes. Now, what does that love look like? And it should be of interest to us because he requires us to imitate that. So we need to know a little bit about this matter of the love of God. And here's hinted at it in the 8th verse. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, a couple things stand out there. Just an observation from that, looking at verse number 8, is this, that that the Lord did not distribute something that came up to his standard. He did not wait, nor did he desire to hold back his affection and his display until such time as the person who was going to be the primary beneficiary lived up to a certain standard. Because the verse says that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And probably the ultimate or the extreme element of God's love is the sacrifice involved. The fact that he died, the death that he did for sinners, for rebels, for hard-hearted, stiff-hearted people, speaks volumes, or should speak volumes to us in terms of application. But let me remind you again that word commends means, just to introduce, I'm going to give you an example. The Apostle Paul speaks about a lady or two in Romans 16, if you'll look there. Romans 16. Romans 16, there's a lady by the name of Phoebe, verse 1. Please notice that the word is the same. He said, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. Or we would quite, without stretching anything, say, let me introduce to you Phoebe. I'd like to recommend to you Phoebe, our sister. And what is it that's noteworthy about the woman? Well, first of all, the first verse says there about an attribute or an attitude where and it comes out of the word servant. Now, how many of you in recent days have used the services of a servant? Anybody in recent days used the services of a servant? Well, think back as an illustration to the last time you went to a restaurant. Okay? A servant is literally out of this word is an errand boy or a table waiter. Now, as table waiters go, what do you expect out of them? What makes a good waiter from your perspective? What makes a good waiter? Do they need to smile at you? Have you ever sat down in a restaurant to eat and the waiter comes up and you know they're having a bad day? They're surly. You know, they make you almost seem like they're doing you a favor by asking, well, what can I get you to drink? You know, and it seems like that the whole time you're there, you got to keep asking them to bring this, do this. Whereas, a servant with a attitude that is mirroring Phoebe's is not so. There's a willingness there. There's a cheerfulness there, and there is an attitude where the waiter, according to the word deacon, which is basically what concept you have there in the word servant, is a willing, cheerful, and selfless individual who's willing to lay himself or herself out for the comfort and benefit of somebody else. Such was the person of Phoebe. That was her attitude. Just the kind of attitude she had. She said, let me recommend or let me introduce to you Phoebe, a servant. She's our sister. And verse number 2 then says that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, a helper of many and myself also. Now, I look at verse number 2 and I see there a fantastic display of love laid out practically. Something that is placed in, was placed in this woman's heart by the overview, the oversight of the Holy Spirit of God, because it does say she's our sister, intimating that here's a born again lady. And so this attitude that is there and this display that she makes of love comes about in practical little helps that she makes herself available to not only the apostle, but other people as well. Now, you've also had the opportunity, no doubt, to help people who were less than cordial or reciprocal. They maybe never said to you, thank you. Maybe they gave you the impression that, well, we expect you to do that for me. And so where the practicality of it is, are you inclined to love a person like that? Are you inclined to look for other opportunities to be a helper when you continuously get that kind of blowback from the person that you're trying to extend yourself to? Does it make it a little bit more difficult? And then you have, in verse number 3, a couple more. Priscilla and Aquila. He says, they're my helpers in the Lord. Now here in the fourth verse is a Christ-like display of love. So if he's going to introduce Phoebe, let me also introduce to you Aquila and Priscilla, my helpers in the Lord. Why or how is it that they've helped me? Well, the fourth verse says, it says, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Now remember what Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his brethren. Okay? Now, do you realize this? That the kind of love that is exhibited in Romans 5, verse 8, the kind that you and I are to imitate, is virtually impossible to do in the flesh. Absolutely impossible for anyone outside the family of God to actually implement, because the point and of origin of love itself is God Himself. We love Him because He first loved us. That's what the Bible says. Now, inasmuch as that's so, inasmuch as we love Him because He first loved us, then it goes on logically and sequentially to admonish us that we ought then to love one another also. Well, how? What's love look like? How am I supposed to imitate it? Well, we get a little hint here out of these individuals in Romans chapter 16. It's very, very important that we get a grip on that. And I want you to think with me also about this matter of the unchangeableness of love itself. Maybe some of you still have written in your Bibles, if you haven't bought new Bibles, the summary definition of love that I gave you years and years and years ago. How many of you have that? Does it still work for you? Do you have it written down anywhere where you can give it back to me? Joycey. All right. Now think about that definition. It's not new to you, but think about the weather vane again. Think about the weather vane. The winds of a person's life can go in any direction. You can go from being beautiful to ugly as you turn the day. Easy to love someone beautiful, not so good to love somebody ugly. Yet Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, I have to admit to you, and I have said this before, I still haven't solved it, but I have a problem with that. If I'm going to sword fight with the Lord, it probably would be over that. I don't feel much like loving my enemies. I got too much hostility and bitterness that's lodged in my heart. Is anybody not like that? Huh? After all these years, and from I wished I'd written down the first time I told you that, but I haven't solved that problem yet. I still hate my enemies. Still hate my enemies. I know that's not right. And I know that's not what Jesus wants. And I suppose if it came right down to it, I probably would, by the grace of God, treat my enemies graciously. But it's thinking about it in advance that I have a difficult time with. I'm not looking for the opportunity, if you know what I mean. If it jumps up in my face as providentially ordered by God, I suppose I would do what's right. But up until then, I still keep that state of luxury of hatred in my heart for my enemies. But Jesus said, the point of the lesson is, if you are to love your enemies, what about those who are closest to you? Now, a question I have is, which is harder to love sometimes, your enemies or those in closest to you? Sometimes enemies are simply an abstract. You know, generally speaking, where they are, who they are, and you know exactly what they've done, so forth and so on. But you can't get your hands on them. But those close into you, those that you see every day, those that you talk to every day, your church family, your own personal family, sometimes can be most difficult to love. Would you agree with that? But Jesus said, if you're to love your enemies, are you not supposed to love those who are closest to you? And now, what kind of picture do we have there? Keep that in mind at Weathervane. God's love does not change. And Lord knows, if we were all honest, you and I, since the day we were saved, have given Him more than ample opportunity. If He was of a mind to change His mind about us, would do so. But will He? Will He change His mind about you before you die? Is there still something up for negotiation when you arrive on that day at the judgment seat? As you walk before the judgment seat and the Lord scopes you out as you're making your approach to Him, is he thinking to himself, you know? Leans over to the second person of the Godhead and says, "Do you have a coin on you? Do you want to flip this coin? This could go either way, 50-50. You call it. Call it in the air. There, Brother Hosh got a coin. Call it in the air. Do you suppose that that's the kind of negotiation that's going to take place at the judgment seat? But will you understand that, humanly speaking, you have given Him more than ample reason to dispense His business like that? But He won't. Now, if God, who is infinitely holy beyond our wildest imagination and beyond our most thorough academic search, if he's that holy and His love is not going to change, then what makes us think that we have the right to dispense God's love as it suits us? What right do we have to do that? God commended His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now that sealed the deal. The blood of Christ washed away our sin, our guilt for it, culpability, forever. And He knew, did He? But you can't sit here tonight and reason that any sin that might have transpired between now or going backwards to the time you were saved, took him by surprise, did it? Do you suppose that God was himself near a heart attack when you first sinned after he saved you? Did it take him by surprise? No, he didn't. Did it make him sorrowful? Yeah. But it didn't change his relationship to you any. Now remember, the application of the truth is, Jesus said, love each other like I have loved you. The same way. Think of the weather vane. Think of the conversation between the peasant and the pagan. That weather vane was fixed to a stanchion on top of that roof that was embedded in the roof, so that no matter which way the wind blew, God's love was always manifest. Always manifest. It was just fixed and permanent, as is God's own attributes. God is love. We'll talk more about this photo album in the times ahead, Lord willing. But I wanted to sow the seed a little bit and get you to be thinking along that line and determine in your own heart, how can I possibly practice what the Lord requires of me concerning His love for the brethren? How can I possibly do that? Is there an area in my life where I need to actively set in motion the practical elements like a Phoebe or Aquila and Priscilla, willing if necessary to lay down my necks for my brother? Is there something that I need to do, something I need to take care of, something I need to begin to consider more deeply, broader than I have ever done before? I leave that to you and the Holy Spirit to sort all out, and leave you with this thought. Mr. James Bowring wrote these words: God is love, His mercy brightens all the path in which we rove. Bliss He wakes and woe He lightens. God is wisdom, God is love. To have no personal knowledge of love is to have no personal knowledge of God. Think that through. Lord, would you please guide us in our time of prayer tonight? Help us to do the work of a servant. Help us, Lord, to engage in lifting burdens. And we look to you for our help in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you.